Number 699. Opening prayer will be by Brother Wiley Edwards. Speaker this evening, Brother Reese Siegel Henson. The sermon title is Prayer and Action. The scripture for that comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. I'll be doing the scripture reading, presiding at the Lord's table, Wiley Edwards and Bob Bowen. And then at the appropriate time, the closing prayer will be given by Brother Greg Newton. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this opportunity to be here again this evening. We pray that everything that we do will be in order and pleasing to you as we go through this service. Please help us to clear our minds, listen to the message, take it to heart, apply it in a way that would be pleasing to you. And these things we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Evening. 699 down in Rupert's presence. After this, we're going to our Heavenly Father in prayer. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the sorry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sisters, let's go down. Let's go down, come on down. Oh, sisters, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, brothers, let's go down. Let's go down, come on down. Come on, brothers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, fathers, let's go down. Let's go down, come on down. Oh, fathers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, mothers, let's go down. Come on down, don't you want to go down? Come on, mothers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sinners, let's go down. Let's go down, come on down. Oh, sinners, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way.
Let us bow. Lord, we are grateful and we're thankful for another day the Lord has made. Father, at this time we are so grateful and so thankful for your patience. Your patience sometimes, Father, when we are not worshiping you in the way that we should worship you, maybe when we're not living our lives the way you instruct us to live our life, you continue to be patient and merciful with each and every one of us. And For this, Father, we're so grateful and we're so thankful for who you are and understanding, Father, that sometime when we fall short, you still love us. You still give us the strength and the willpower to wake up every day, and you still bless us and direct our steps and our thoughts and all our endeavors that we know that are good. The good and perfect gift of your Son, Jesus. Allowing him to die for each and every one of us at a time when we was unworthy. Unworthy of his precious blood, his broken body. And for this, Father, we are so grateful and so thankful. We ask this time, Father, to help us be as perfect as we can in your ways and doing your will. Even when we fall short, you're still merciful. We thank you, Father. This is another day the Lord has made. We are grateful and thankful that we have this day where we can rejoice for life, the abundant life that you give each and every precious soul day by day, the ways and means that you provide and allow us to take care of ourselves and to reach out and try to help our families. Father, we pray for all of the precious souls that was mentioned this evening in the announcements. And unfortunately, Father, I can't remember all of their names. But we're so grateful and thankful that you are all-knowing, Father, and you remember each and every precious soul's name, and that you're able to reach out and give them comfort, strengthen them when they're weak, and to bring joy in their life when they're sad. All of the trials and tribulations that each and every precious soul might be experiencing at this point in time in their life. And Father, we thank you one for another. Try to help us to be a blessing to one another. And even though sometimes, Father, we fall short, and just give us the strength day by day to do your will and not our own. We pray, Father, that this evening's worship service, the songs that we sang, and the lesson that our minister brother Reese has prepared, that we'll take attention and ask for strength to let it be our guiding light, your word, that will direct us through this troublesome and trying world we're living in. We pray, Father, and that you will bless this evening's worship service and all that we do and say. For we pray in Jesus' name. And amen.
The song of invitation tonight will be number 906. 906, let us mark that. All things are ready. And before the lesson, we'll sing 808, We're Marching to Zion. I ask that all those that can stand, please stand.
Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, join in a song with sweet accord, and thus around the throne, and thus around the throne. We're marching to Zion, Beautiful, beautiful Zion, we're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let those refuse to sing who never met our God, but children of the heavenly King, but children of the heavenly King, may speak their joys abroad, may speak their joys abroad. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Then let our songs abound, and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. To fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let's be seated.
Scripture for this evening's lesson comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. I'll be reading from the King James Version. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are the servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by the great power and by thy strong hand. Now, Brother Reese C. Henson.
Evening. Great to see y'all back tonight. Excited to dive back into things as usual. Before we do anything else, I want to, as usual, take the opportunity to extend a big welcome to everybody that found their way here tonight. Whether you are a member, whether you're a visitor, whatever it may be, you are welcome here. And I'm eager to be spending this time here diving into Scripture with all of you. Other than the welcome, the one major housekeeping thing that we have to go over is that we are not back in the book of Jeremiah this week. We're actually spending some time bouncing forth in between books of the Old Testament right now, casting a wider net over Scripture, if you will. So today, instead of the book of Jeremiah, we find ourselves in a new bit of Scripture for us, but one that should share themes with another book we're already pretty familiar with. It's the book of Nehemiah. Like I said, you should be probably relatively familiar with Nehemiah, and that is because it is, in essence, a part two of a two-part narrative that began with the book of Ezra, which we spent, you know, so much time in a couple months ago. Let's talk about that really quick. In the original Hebrew and Christian traditions, we're talking about the Greek Septuagint, the Latin Vulgate, Ezra-Nehemiah, that was one book. It was considered one book of their scripture. And it wasn't until the Middle Ages that the two were separated, that it became standard kind of in 13th century Paris Bibles. It really got titled Nehemiah, the separation of the two, and fixed from that point onward in the 16th century. That's kind of where we stand today. So this is kind of a relatively new development that this one book was kind of split into two cohesive but separate sections, Ezra and Nehemiah. Both books, they're attributed to the same guy, the same author. We mentioned this when we talked about Ezra the Chronicler, which is the most interesting nickname ever. The Chronicler also, as it may seem obvious to you, also is presumed to have written Chronicles. The Chronicler himself is pretty widely known to be Ezra, and that's because of the shift in pronoun that happened way back in Ezra chapter 8, whereas everything up until that point had been written in the second person. It shifts to the first person when Ezra starts talking about himself. So, you know, that makes sense, right? Ezra, he's also an individual that features pretty prominently in both Ezra and Nehemiah, which leads even more credence to the notion that he is our author. So it is also worth noting that though Ezra is probably our primary author for everything we're about to read, he does this interesting thing where he compiles the works of other people as well to kind of compound upon his writing. And we're going to see that firsthand at the beginning of Nehemiah, because the text seems to initially be written from Nehemiah's perspective. Now, before we dive into Nehemiah, I would love to do a super brief recap of Ezra to get us up to speed. It's really difficult to jump full force into Nehemiah without knowing where we came from back then. So, as we went over the first half of things, the book of Ezra, we learned, again, just catching us up to speed with where we're at, we learned that Ezra was kind of divided into two sections. The first section was chapter 1 through 6, and that primarily focused on the rebuilding of Jerusalem after these many years in Babylonian captivity. A lot of you will probably remember that King Cyrus came to power over Babylon. He freed all the captives, and from then on, you get these several groups that make the journey hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles back to their homeland with really on the king's dime, with his express permission to begin rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed decades before. Thankfully, we kind of realize our author, Ezra, he's a bit of a historian. He's trying to tell the story of Israel, the rebuilding process, all that, but he's also not trying to sugarcoat things. That's not what he's interested in. He's not trying to paint them in the best light. He's trying to tell the truth, and he's honest when he tells us that the work on the temple halts pretty abruptly and for quite a long time while the returning Jews start to focus on themselves. They start to rebuild their own comforts instead of focusing on what they had returned to their homeland to do in the first place. Finally, we get these prophets that spur the people back into action, and then we have the 60-year time jump in the book of Ezra. That's part two, right? And that's when Ezra really begins, because that's when Ezra himself steps on the scene. And honestly, we learn that things weren't much better than when the people had stopped rebuilding the temple in order to pursue their own interests. That 60 years later, the people had strayed away from God yet again. And we really spend the last several chapters of the book of Ezra watching Ezra pray and meditate and essentially do damage control for these people who'd begun to take these foreign pagan wives for themselves against the will of God. So it's not until the last chapter that everything is finally reined in. The people are finally reined in. Most of the pagan wives acknowledge and submit to God, and the few that refuse are sent away, and their families' names are kind of recorded in the text. And all of this is really something I hope you would remember from the time we spent in the book of Ezra. I would also hope that you remember that the final chapter, what we just talked about, it didn't really feel very final, did it? Even while we were reading, it didn't feel final. It felt like there was more to the story, and when you know it, there is. So do me a favor, turn your Bibles over to the book of Nehemiah for me. It's the book of Nehemiah, and as you might fathom, we're going to begin in chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Not a great start. But let's see what we can glean from just this first passage here. Nehemiah, he lived in Shushan. Right, that's the capital of the Persians. He lived in the citadel, the fortified palace of the king. So right away, we know Nehemiah is somebody important. That's all we need to know. He lives in the palace of the king of Persia. This guy is a big deal here. Now, some of us might have heard Shushan, I remember that. And we might recognize it from our time spent in the book of Esther. It's the same place that King Ahasuerus of Esther held feasts. The same place where Esther became queen. The same place where the Jews defended themselves from Haman's plot. This is a familiar location to us. In fact, Nehemiah and Esther, it's pretty likely that they lived around the same time. The events of Nehemiah take place about 30 years after the events of the book of Esther would have taken place. But it's interesting, Nehemiah, he's not concerned with his position or the Persian kingdom or Shushan the citadel or any of that at the moment. What we get out of this initial first passage is that he's concerned with the state of Jerusalem. What's been going on over there? What's going on with my people? I want to know. Keep in mind, it's been about 13 years since Ezra arrived in the city, and the walls still haven't been rebuilt. That's the first thing he learns. The walls are still not rebuilt. That is concerning. You also know it's not a very good sign when the many people, the thousands of people that had returned to Jerusalem, they're not called citizens, they're called survivors. That's not a good indicator. That does not indicate that they are in a very hopeful position at the moment. Being called survivors does not indicate a thriving society. They'd moved on to other rebuilding projects, but it was still really significant that those walls hadn't been rebuilt. Sure, it wasn't as important as the temple, but a city's walls in that day, they were a city's main fortification. Without walls, a city was subject to any number of enemies. They could be attacked and overrun and overthrown by any time, by any people. The people in the city would have been constantly afraid. They would have been constantly on edge. They don't know what could come through their gates, or lack thereof, at any moment. That's terrifying. That's a terrifying thought, especially in that time when they had so many enemies. But let's continue on in our text, Nehemiah 1. We're picking up in verse 4. It says, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned." That's his prayer. And we pretty much see a major similarity between Ezra and Nehemiah right out of the gate. Recall, back in the book of Ezra, when we were talking about that, when Ezra had learned of his people's intermarriage toward all these pagans, he had this very visceral reaction. I don't know if you remember that he tore his cloak, that he pulled hair from his head and his beard, that he just sat down appalled, just stunned silence until the evening. Then he fell to his knees in this long, weeping prayer of confession, fasting, deep lament. It was very dramatic, very real. And there are many similarities between what Ezra did then and what Nehemiah is doing here. Nehemiah, he also feels so much grief for the people, even though he's hundreds of miles away, that he's overcome with emotion and is driven from his feet. He just has to let everything come out in a flood of tears. Not just that, but the text tells us he spends many days fasting, many days praying before God. And in verse 5, we get an idea of what Nehemiah is praying to God. There's a structure to his prayer, even though he's in this deep sadness, this deep lament for his people. First, he gives God the honor that God deserves. He uses honorable titles with God. He calls him great and awesome. He who keeps covenant mercy. All right, that's how he starts his prayer. The introduction to Nehemiah's prayer is reverent. Shows reverence to God. Then he moves from this introduction of reverence, he moves from there into humility. Again, he's not in Jerusalem. He holds no accountability for what is happening with its walls, but he still holds this deep association with his people. And when he says, "We have sinned against you," he doesn't say, those guys over there have sinned against you. They have sinned against you. No. He says, we have sinned against you. And that's another similarity between himself and Ezra. Even though they don't need to associate themselves with the offending parties, they kind of do so anyway. That's what it means to be humble. He associates himself with his people's shortcomings. And the rest of the passage that we're about to read has to do with that admission, with that association, and really what he's asking of God. Let's continue reading. We're going to start in verse 7. We're going to read all the way through to the end of the chapter. It says, "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer.'" All right. Nehemiah, he admits to all these big faults, not keeping the commandments and so forth, but then he asks God for something. He asks God to remember the promise he made to his people. He quotes scripture back to God, kind of in this plea. And then there's really something interesting about Nehemiah's request from God. The promises that Nehemiah is quoting back to God are conditional. The condition was God's people returning to God and keeping his commandments. God said, "I will do this if you return to me, if you keep my commandments." Nehemiah couldn't really know if the nation, the people in Jerusalem, were keeping the commandments, but he knew he was keeping them. And I think that we can fathom Nehemiah's train of thought here, because he'd identified with his people over there in their sin. He hoped that the nation could kind of identify with him, with Nehemiah and his godly fulfillment of these conditions. He's hoping his humility will allow his prayer to be mutually beneficial both for himself and for his people, even if they failed God in so many ways. The last line of prayer kind of guides itself into the rest of the narrative. It says, "Grant me mercy in the sight of this man." And then we get the line about him being the king's cupbearer. What that means is Nehemiah concluded by asking God to bless him as he approached the king of Persia and spoke about this matter. Nehemiah was going to do something, he was going to actively do something about the tragic state of Jerusalem's walls and its people and the dire straits and the trouble they were in over there. But he knew in this interaction he was about to have with the king, without God's help, he could do nothing. And as we come to the end of this relatively short chapter, that's the exact type of lesson that we can pull from the text and apply to ourselves. Ezra, in the book of Ezra, and Nehemiah here, they both pray these prayers of action. Let's have a quick discussion on prayer, because even though we're supposed to be in constant communication with our Creator, prayer is not meant to be passive in any sense of the word. In the Catholic Church, for example, and I bring up the Catholic Church not to diss them specifically, but because they have the most popular example, the importance of prayer can sometimes lapse into repetition. You have this kind of cliche of going to the priest for confession and being told to do 10 or 15 Hail Marys, and I'm going to put aside the fact that the Hail Mary is sacrilegious. It's taking a prayer, something that's meant to be a conduit between ourselves and God, and effectively worshiping Mary, Mother of Jesus, a human being. I'm going to put aside the sacrilege of something like that, but it's also repetitious. It's a vain repetition, if you will. You're doing it multiple times over and over and over. A prayer is not meant to be bracketed and boxed into form like that. It never was. Now, Jesus Christ, he shows us how to pray in Luke 11 through the Lord's Prayer, and then we see all the other scriptural demonstration of what prayer actually looks like, of what it's actually supposed to be. And this is going to sound a bit wild, but prayer is supposed to be dangerous. What I mean by dangerous is prayer is supposed to take us out of our comfort zone. And we've spoken about things like this before, that when I pray, if I pray for wisdom, God is going to grant me wisdom by putting me through a circumstance that builds wisdom, right? A lot of the time, oftentimes, those circumstances, they're not easy. They're quite difficult, in fact. That's how we gain wisdom, is going through difficult circumstances. If I pray for patience, God is going to put me through a circumstance that builds patience. Like if you're a parent with a bunch of kids running through the house and you pray for patience, most likely God is not going to spontaneously make you more patient. No, most likely he's going to give you more frequent and direct opportunities to build patience. That is dangerous in a good way. In a good way. Like we've talked about before, God, he's not some magical vending machine in the sky that's just going to give us what we want for a small fee. No, not at all. When we speak to him through prayer, we have to be prepared to work for what we ask of him. That's why we don't pray passive prayers, but we see Ezra and Nehemiah's example and we pray prayers of action. So I want to reread, with all this in mind, I want to reread the back half of Nehemiah's prayer, starting in verse 11. So now that we've gone over this mindset, I want to reread Nehemiah's prayer, starting in verse 11. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So again, Nehemiah, he asks for mercy in the sight of the Persian king. He asks for mercy because he's about to take action before the king. He's about to plead for the sake of his people. His prayer isn't passive, but he's asking God to watch over him as he does what needs to be done for the people of Jerusalem while he takes action. And that's an exciting chapter, chapter 2, and we'll learn more about it in the weeks to follow. I'm excited to get through to that with you. But in the meantime, right here and right now, I'd like to close by just really offering up a brief invitation. If you're here this morning, you've yet to accept Christ as Savior, now is the time to do so, to put him on through baptism. Alternatively, now is also the time to take action for one another through prayer, right? So if you or someone you know is struggling and you would like the support of the Ypsilanti Church of Christ, and when I say Ypsilanti Church of Christ, I mean the people, the body, your friends and loved ones here in the church. If you would like our support, please let us know how we can pray on your behalf. Both these things, baptism and prayer, they are available to anyone who takes this moment to come up to this front row of pews right here as we stand and sing.
All things are ready, come to the feast, come for the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary, come, and thou shalt be richly fed. Invitation, come whosoever will, praise God for full salvation, for whosoever will, all things are ready. Come to the feast, come, for the door is open wide. A place of honor is reserved for you at the Master's side. Hear the invitation, come whosoever will. Praise God for full salvation, so whosoever will. All things are ready, come to the feast. Leave every care and worldly strife. Come feast upon the love of God and drink everlasting life. Hear the invitation, come whosoever will. Praise God for full salvation, for whosoever will.
For those Christians who had not the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper, we'll sing number 371. When we meet and speak communion, we'll sing the first and third verse.
When we meet in sweet communion, when the feast divine is spread, hearts are brought in closer union, while partaking of the bread. Precious things, all else surpassing, wondrous love for you and me. While we feast, Christ death whispers to this in my memory. Feast divine, all else surpassing, precious blood for you and me. While we sup, Christ dead whispers, do this in my memory. Precious feast, all else surpassing, wondrous love for you and me. While we feast, Christ gently whispers, do this in my memory.
Let's be still.
Before us, we have two sacrificial emblems. We have the bread that represents the body of Christ Jesus, and we have the cup as the fruit of the vine that represents his shed blood that was shed for many for the remission of sin. At this time, let us bow and give thanks for the bread. Lord, we remember the broken body of Christ Jesus that was broken for the redemption of our sins. We thank you for this emblem that represent his precious body, the bread. We're grateful. We're so thankful to be able to partake of this bread in his memory. Father, we give you all praise, honor, and glory. Amen.
Amen.
Dear Father, we come to you again, thanking you for this fruit of the vine, which represents the blood of our risen Savior. We pray, dear Father, as this Christian takes of this cup, that you'll remember that great sacrifice and how it brings life to us. For we ask it in Christ's name that you remember him. Amen.
Amen.
At this time, we have another privilege and another honor to give back unto God the first fruits of our labor that he so richly blessed each and every one of us to have. At this time, this Christian has the opportunity to give as God has prospered her to do so. Let us bow. Lord, we thank you that we're able to prosperous, to be able to give back, to support the ministry, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we give back, it will be used in a way that will be pleasing and acceptable unto thee. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.